A little while this morning, we'll talk about yeast. Yeast. Actually, the message is entitled, Beware of Leaven. And leaven is the biblical word for yeast. The Pharisees were probably one of the most fascinating groups of people to ever leave their mark upon mankind. Somewhat mysterious, usually controversial, often complicated, they frequently occupied a central role in the gospel narrative. When you think of Pharisee or you hear the word, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? If we did a word association, you know, where I say something and you just speak one word, you hear the word Pharisee, what is the one word that immediately comes to your mind that would describe them? With a lot of people, it would probably be a word like, hyphenated word like self-righteousness or legalists or bigots or hypocrites, narrow-minded. And they certainly earned that reputation. What we usually see of them in the New Testament is not flattering. However, the problem with our thinking about the Pharisees is that it's often one-sided. We just see one side of the coin. We see them very clearly demonstrated on the stage near the end of their period. What we don't see very much of is at the beginning. And the beginning was very different from the ending. You probably don't hear anything good about Pharisees. And you may be thinking, well, I didn't know there was anything positive about them. That's because the good that they did has just been so completely overshadowed by the bad. But if you study the origin and history of the Pharisees, be prepared to have many of your prejudices and preconceived ideas about them to be challenged and even changed. Because the truth is, there were many great and noble Pharisees. Paul himself was not ashamed to be identified as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. No one has ever been able to pinpoint the exact day or hour when the Pharisees officially began. They didn't just gather, you know, together as a group of businessmen in a hotel in Jerusalem and to decide to inaugurate a fraternity. Their roots, though, go all the way back into the Old Testament to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Not that they were an organized group, but more the spirit and the heart that would give rise to the Pharisees in subsequent decades began back then, because they came into existence almost spontaneously in answer to a desperate need. They originated as a group of men who were concerned about the inroads of paganism into the Jewish nation. Israel was being secularized, that is, they were being absorbed by the culture around them. And the Jews were moving away from fidelity and obedience to the covenant. And the reason the Pharisees are called the Pharisees is because that word means separated ones. And these men separated themselves from the trends of their time, from the trends of paganism, and devoted themselves to the zealous pursuit of righteousness. And their concern for godliness was neither casual nor was it superficial. They started as a spirit with a noble cause. During the time of the Babylonian exile, they came later into greater prominence during the intertestamental period. And while it would take far too much time to track all of their history, let me briefly give you some bullet points, a summary of the importance and some of the good things about the Pharisees that you may have never heard or didn't know existed. But here are some of the positive things. During that time, they arose as defenders and protectors of the faith at a time when Judaism was threatened by the influence of pagan cultures. Secondly, they maintained the purity of Israel's faith from the menace of Babylonian, Persian, and Greek cultures and influences. They rigorously taught the scriptures to the young so that they would not forget the faith of Israel. And that is a critical function in the life and plan of God. They kept the dream of restoration alive and held the remnants of Israel together during some of their darkest hours. And in some instances, their rejection of foreign religions and influence meant bloodshed. During the intertestamental period, there was a time called the Maccabean Revolt, when the Pharisees were like the Marine Corps of Israel when they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. And their story was one of raw courage, daring heroics, and deep dedication to God and country. They defended the faith of Israel even to the point of giving their lives. So if you think of them only as a bunch of inept, bungling buffoons, then you have the wrong idea. They were men of tough fiber, strict training, relentless zeal, and disciplined dedication. They were a highly sophisticated assembly of men who believed they were doing the most important thing in all of life. And at one time, they were the heroes and champions of the Jewish freedom who represented the finest tradition of their people and human morals. So if you understand that, you can understand a little bit why they gained such power and such influence at the time of Jesus. However, sadly, by the time of Christ, as is so often with organizations and groups and even religious movements, as theirs was, that began on a high note over a period of time, it slowly deteriorated. And by the time of Jesus, their fidelity had been corrupted by fanaticism. And rather than being zealous for the faith of Israel, they became more zealous for their own place of power, position, prosperity, and authority. And they degenerated into a group of dogmatic, legalistic bigots who were known primarily for their strict adherence and rigid observance of the law. And so the movement degenerated into a kind of external piety that was rooted in a self-righteousness. And what we see of them in the pages of the New Testament is far different from what they had originally been back in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the 400 years between the Testaments. But even at the time of Jesus, not all Pharisees fit the stereotyped image that we have of them. Jesus himself encountered some noble Pharisees in his day. Two in particular called by name. One of them was Nicodemus. The other was Joseph of Arimathea. And these were honorable and noble and good men. And did you know that there was a time when Herod was seeking to kill Jesus? You can read about this in Luke 13:31. Do you know who came and warned Jesus that he was on a hit list and gave him a fair warning so he could escape? It was a group of Pharisees who came to Jesus and warned him. Read about it in Luke 13:31. So there were some good men, and it's true, yes, that there were some of them who were arrogant and legalists, but there were also some of them who had a burning devotion to God. They had to have been in desperate earnest about their religion, because who else would accept such a rigorous demand as they accepted apart from that? Now, the Jews themselves, you may find this, I hope you do find it interesting. It's you may have never heard this before or seen this before, but in the Jewish Talmud, the Talmud is Jewish religious writings. It's not part of the Old Testament. It's religious writings of the rabbis and the Jews, and it describes the history of the times and the religious life of Israel. In the Jewish Talmud, they actually distinguish seven different kinds of Pharisees. And before I get to that, here is the text this morning. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I'm going to talk about what that means. Okay? This is the text. Now, show you these seven different kinds of Pharisees. I didn't mean to put all of them up there at one time, but sometimes we have little computer glitches that do strange things, and I'm surprised when it comes on the screen. So, surprise, there they all are. Okay? Try not to read too far ahead. The first group was called the shoulder Pharisees. These were the ones who wore their good deeds on their shoulders. This is a metaphor, you know, it's a figure of speech. That they obeyed the law to be seen of men, concerned primarily with having a reputation of purity and goodness, so they wore all their good stuff on their shoulder. The second group was called the wait a little Pharisees. These were the guys who talked the talk but didn't walk the walk. At least they could always find a reason to put it off. They held to it in principle, but when pushed, they could always find a reason for allowing practice to lag behind principle. Glad we don't have anybody like that today. Then the third group is quite interesting. They were called the bleeding Pharisees. You see, in that day, women had low status among the Jews. And no Jewish man, especially a Jewish leader like a Pharisee or a rabbi, would be seen talking to a woman in public, even if it were his own wife or his sister. But this group of Pharisees went even further. Not only would they not talk with a woman, they would not even look at her. So to avoid seeing women in public, They walked around with their eyes closed, and they were constantly walking into walls and buildings. I'm not making this up. Probably trees and everything else. And they'd hit their head, and they had all these scars, and they'd bust their head open. And they were the bleeding Pharisees, and of course they wore those wounds around as medals so everybody could see how pious they were. Then this other group is called the humpback Pharisees. They walked with such ostentatious showy, real showy, humility. They walked around bent over like this all the time, like they were carrying some kind of a burden. The third group, or the fourth group, fifth group, was called the fearful Pharisee. These were the guys who lived in the constant fear and terror of God. They lived in dread of divine judgment, and they saw their religious life in terms of judgment and life in terms of terror-stricken evasion of the judgment of God. And then you had the calculating Pharisees. These were the ones who were ever keeping record of the books, balancing their good deeds against their not-so-good deeds, trying to forever strike a balance sheet between himself and God, and he believed that every good deed he did put God a little farther in debt to him. And then you have the last group, the God-fearing Pharisees. That's men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and these are men who truly loved God, found delight and obedience to the law of God, however demanding that may be. And from this, we see that even the Jews it wasn't a one-size-fit-all. They didn't lump everybody together in the same category. But you'll also notice that the God-fearing Pharisees were in the minority. There were more bleeding Pharisees than God-fearing Pharisees. They were outnumbered at least 6-1. They were definitely a minority. And when you get to Matthew 23, and if you have your Bible, I'm going to put it on the screen. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 23. In this chapter, Jesus delivers a scathing denunciation of the Pharisees. By the way, in passing, I would mention to you that during World War II, the Reichschurch, which was Hitler's church in Germany, that was corrupted by the Nazi Party, they actually used this 23rd chapter of Matthew as an attempt to biblically justify their persecution of the Jews. Now understand, it's a distortion and a perversion of Scripture, but this was their theological base for persecuting and killing the Jews. At least they tried to do that. Reasonable thinking people would never buy it. Okay? Matthew chapter 23. In a minute we're going to read through some of this. But here's what I want you to get. I want you to understand this before we read it. If a person or man is characteristically temperamental with a tendency to be irritable and ill-tempered, notoriously given to outbursts of anger and rage, nobody is surprised when that person becomes angry, right? Nobody's surprised. Nobody pays attention to the anger of an ill-tempered man. But when a person who is characteristically meek and lowly and gentle and loving suddenly erupts into a blazing wrath, you sit up and take notice. And that's why the anger of Jesus in this passage is kind of an awesome thing to see. And what you see in Matthew 23 is an unsparing and sustained indictment of the Pharisees when the wrath of Jesus is directed against their hypocrisy, and he is absolutely relentless in his denunciation of them. But this passage also provides us a great deal of information and insight into the practices and the activities, the religious life of the Pharisees, some of them, by the way, which are honorable and actually quite incredible. In Matthew 5:20, the Lord had Jesus had warned his disciples this. He said, "I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus acknowledged that the Pharisees had a form or a kind of righteousness. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, what was the problem? Their problem is that their righteousness was mixed with leaven. And I'll talk in more detail about the significance of that, especially to the Jewish mind. It was mixed with leaven. To put it in a different terms, you've got a beautiful omelet filled with 5 good eggs and cheese and ham and all the things that you put in there, but there's one rotten egg in the omelet. So the whole thing is corrupted. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and except your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. So what did the righteousness of the Pharisees look like? First of all, 5 things on the screen. Number one, they were evangelistic. They were evangelistic. Look in Matthew 23, if you have your Bible open, and look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Wow! Did that really come out of the mouth of meek, kind, lowly, gentle Jesus? It did. Folks, this is not how you win friends and influence people. But Jesus is no politician. He knows exactly who he's going up against. He knows exactly what he's doing. You make him twice the child of hell that you are. Now, I want to tell you, that is evangelistic zeal. I mean, of a people who would cross the land and the sea for one convert. Billy Graham is the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. He's probably preached the gospel to more people than anybody who has ever lived on this earth and has won countless millions of people to Jesus. But I wonder, has Billy Graham ever traveled across the ocean just to preach to one person, to one convert? And the evangelistic zeal of the Pharisees is commendable. The zeal, I mean, how can you criticize that? And their zeal is far more ardent. I mean, they would cross the land and the sea to make one convert. Most Christians won't cross the street to talk to their neighbor. Is that right or not? It is right. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will. But Spirit-filled people, well, never mind. Y'all are already mad at me for saying that. But what did I say that wasn't true? It's true. We live next door to people. We live across the street from people. We work with people. We never even talk to them. We never say a word to them. Never even try to influence them in any way. And I know there are wrong ways to do that and right ways to do that. That's the subject of another day. And yet, here they are. I don't know of anybody who has greater evangelistic zeal than the Pharisees. And yet, Jesus called them the evangelist of hell. Wow. Twice as much the son of hell. And the warning is clear. Yes, yeah. There's much that we could learn from the Pharisees about evangelism and sharing the gospel. But the mere fact that someone is involved in that work is not necessarily a guarantee that they have exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. You're evangelistic, great. So were the Pharisees. Probably more so than you or I, and yet Jesus called them the children of hell. The second thing on that list is they were tithers. I mean, look at verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those were spices. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. You ought to have tithe without leaving the others undone. I mean, the Pharisees were scrupulous in their giving patterns. In Israel, the tithe was usually paid in terms of produce or livestock, and the first fruits of their crops and herds, that's their livelihood, were returned to the Lord. And the Pharisees were so scrupulous and so detailed in their tithing, they even tithed from the mint and the cumin. I mean, that would be like you tithing from the oregano and the salt and pepper in your cabinet. I don't know anybody that does that. I mean, I know a lot of people who are faithful in tithing, but I don't know anybody that tithes to that extent. I mean, these guys were dedicated. In fact, there's a story out of the Jewish writings of one, listen to this, one rabbi claimed to have a donkey so well trained that the donkey refused to eat corn if it had not been properly tithed. How many of y'all believe that story? There were other rabbis that felt if a wife set untithed food before her on the table, that it would be grounds for divorce. Wow. I mean, these guys, they found a dime Penny would go as tithe. Now we could learn some lessons. The modern American evangelical church could learn some lessons about tithing and giving from the Pharisees. According to a recent survey of evangelical Christians, only 4%, are you ready for this? 4% of evangelical Christians are faithful in tithing, which basically means 96% of evangelical Christians in America are systematically robbing God. That's alarming. And did you know the same survey said that if evangelical Christians had their income reduced to welfare level income, I don't know where that is. I don't know what welfare level income is, but it's way below what most of us are living on. If evangelical Christians had their income reduced to welfare level income but would tithe on it, income to churches in America would double. I'm going to tell you that every church in America would be debt-free, and they wouldn't be serving chicken dinners and having fundraisers and have a long list of competing needs waiting for funding. They would have the work to do ministry. So we can learn a lot from the Pharisees about tithing and giving and being dedicated. But on the same token, you have to recognize that Jesus says that just because you do that, you can pay tithes all your life and your righteousness still not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Third thing on there was they were men of prayer. Listen to what he says back to Matthew 23, Matthew 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. They were known for their long prayers. And the reason was they were usually prayed in public where everybody could see and hear. And there's part of the problem with them. Nothing wrong with praying. And there are other passages that mention the Pharisees and praying, and they were known for this. And at prayer time, wherever they were, they would stop and assume a reverent posture and offer an eloquent prayer and long and flowery and loud so everyone could hear it. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for praying. There's nothing wrong with praying. But rather it is the manner and the motive of their praying. And the problem is that it's all a pretense. You know the reason why the Pharisees didn't pray in a prayer closet? It's because a human audience cannot fit in the prayer closet. And they just prayed to be seen and heard. And again, we could take a lesson from the Pharisees and learn something about prayer. Because the manner of praying in the Christian church in America today, there's such barrenness in the area of prayer and the prayer closet. And while it's true, yes, we displease God with hypocritical prayer, but may I tell you that we also displease Him with the failure to pray. But at the same time, we have to recognize from this passage, because a man or woman prays does not necessarily mean that their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Fourth thing on that list, they were students of Scripture. Go back, and this is not in Matthew 23, but in John 5:39, Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." You do this because you think, this is your mindset. You have a mindset. You believe that in the Word of God you have eternal life. But they didn't just read their little three chapters a day from their one-year Bible. They were diligent students of the Word of God. They were learned in theology. They could quote entire sections of the Old Testament and recite chapter and verse in their Bible. I mean, they would have been the champions at the sword drills that we used to have when we were kids. How many young people know what that is? I didn't think so. How many adults know what sword drills? See? Let me explain it to you. The Bible's Word of God. It's called a sword. In training union, they used to have sword drills, and everybody had their Bible, and the teacher would call out a passage of Scripture, and the first person could find it and read it. That was, it's not quite as exciting as the stuff you guys play. But there's probably a video version of that somewhere. They studied the Bible. And oh my goodness, don't get me started here, because if there's anything that one of the greatest problems in the American church today is that basically we're biblically illiterate. We become theologically, doctrinally, and biblically illiterate because a lot of people, they go to church for a show, dinner and a show, a horse and a pony show, for celebrities and smoke in the mirrors and all the stuff. Oh, goodness. Don't want to be taught the Word of God. Don't read their Bible. Don't study their Bible. Don't memorize Scripture. Don't not engage in any kind of systematic, formal Bible study. Don't have a basic understanding of the most fundamental theological truths of the Scripture. And the fact of the matter is, we could learn a lot. They set a great example for us in terms of a commitment to the Word of God. But once again, you have to acknowledge, by the Pharisees, they illustrate the fact that reading and studying the Bible is no guarantee that a person's heart is right. A person can read the Bible. Listen, you can read the Bible all day, but if it isn't engrafted, if it's just head knowledge, if it doesn't, it'll do you about as much good as a hungry person reading a cookbook. It is the engrafted Word that saves the soul. It is the entrance of the Word that gives light. It is an obedience to the Word. When we live in the Word and we walk the Word and we talk the Word, that's the difference. And then when you look at it, everybody knows they were religious. They were evangelistic. They were tithers. They prayed. They read their Bibles. And they lived a separated life with a deep concern for obedience to the law. That's what most churches would call a great church member. And yet Jesus, in this 23rd chapter of Matthew, delivers this never-ending, on and on, scathing rebuke, because all of this was a facade that covered over the fact that inside things weren't right. And that's why he said, remember, well did Isaiah say of you, you hypocrites. He said, you draw near to me with your mouths and with your lips you speak praise and honor me, but your hearts are far from me, and in vain you do worship. It was all a pretense. It was religious show. It was religious stuff. Divorced from authentic relationship with God. And let me tell you, they didn't just practice these things. They excelled at them. They were more committed to these things than probably anybody you know. And in light of Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced woe upon them 7 times. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. 7 times. 7 times. And that's because the righteousness of the Pharisees was not a true righteousness, but the pretense of righteousness. And their attitude was this: what's the use of living a righteous life if no one knows about it? The only thing more important than being humble is to look humble. So it was all external. It was an outward show. Brilliant display of virtue that fooled a lot of people. Most tragically, it fooled the Pharisees themselves. They lived a lie for so long, they started to believe it themselves. So Jesus warned, the text a moment ago, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for here it is, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First, blind, self-blindness. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, decorated graves, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. And when he says in Luke 12:1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Listen, of all the degrading titles that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees, none was more devastating than referring to them as yeast, or referring them to them as leaven. Before a crowd of thousands, Jesus took on and denounced the most powerful religious machine in all of Palestine. And the first century Jewish ear heard something entirely different than we do when someone says yeast. When we hear it, we think of an additive that causes dough to rise. To the Jews, it almost always was a sign of impurity and corruption. Hidden corruption that has a way of pervading and spreading. In the same way that yeast, a little bit of yeast will leaven the whole lump. Put a little bit over here, and the whole pan, the whole bread, all of the bread. And believe me, the crowd and the Pharisees themselves did not miss the significance of this. They knew a heavy insult when they heard it. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. This is what he meant.
when he said this. It's like this. The yeast is kneaded into dough and it permeates the whole batch. Don't have to put it everywhere. Just put a little bit and it will spread. In the same way, the corruption of the Pharisees, beneath this beautiful outward facade that you see every day of this wonderful, elaborate, ornate religious show that looks so pious and so holy and so religious, there is a corruption down inside that is hidden and is being kneaded into the whole, not only into them, but they're working it into the whole religious life of Israel so that the whole nation is being permeated with this. And part of the wonder of yeast was in the fact that it was invisible, that it spread through the whole batch of dough. And Christ knew that the Pharisees could look very respectful and even helpful while at the same time rotting the very people who admired them the most. And that's why he denounced them. And in Mark's version of this, it is apparent that Jesus became somewhat frustrated with his disciples because they didn't understand his words. Mark 8:17. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear the prophet? See, when he mentioned this, they thought he was talking about bread, actual baking of bread. And their ears had become so dense and their hearts had become so sedate that they couldn't see the subtle but thorough diffusion of decay of which he was talking about. They had no awareness or perception of the problem. And therein lies the seriousness of this. Because there are a lot of people who have the same kind of blind. He called them blind Pharisees. Self-blindness, because it is just as easy for us to become blind to the gangrene that is spread into our own hearts. And we too have trouble perceiving the influence of leaven in our own life. Now, most of us have no trouble identifying it in others. I can see it in you a lot. With you, it's gossiping. With me, I'm sharing a prayer request. One more time, beware of the leaven. The next verse says, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. There, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. When the yeast was put in the bread, it was hidden, couldn't be seen. But Jesus said that a time was coming when the leaven that is now invisible will be exposed. And when everything that's covered will be revealed, what was spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. God isn't fooled. He isn't fooled at all by pretense. Not even the pretense of external piety. God looks at the heart. He searches the heart. He knows everything about me. Psalms 139. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. You know when I get up, when I lie down, when I go to bed, when I get out of bed, when I leave for work, when I come home. Before I speak a word, while it's still on my tongue, you already know what I'm going to say. I'm intimately acquainted with all of your ways. So the deception involved in this is always self-deception. Now you may deceive others around you, but ultimately we deceive ourselves if we ignore the leaven in our hearts. But God is not fooled, and God is not deceived. And everything about God, He wants us to be authentic. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be genuine. The psalmist said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire truth down here. Be authentic. Be real. Who are you really? Some people don't know. They've worn so many masks in their lifetime. And this is really prevalent lots of times among young people. Believe me, the reason I know this is I wore I don't know how many masks when I was a kid growing up. I had one mask that I wore when I was at school, when my buds at school. I had another group mask that I wore around my parents. Another mask when I was with the youth group at church. And after a while, you don't even know who you really are. You are fearful that you may put on the wrong mask in front of the wrong group. Don't even know. And some people have excused and justified and lied to themselves for so long that they've actually become to believe their own lie. And they try to hide behind a facade of religion. They do all the right things. There's pious like that. There they are. Evangelistic, tithing, praying, reading the Bible, religious people. They give attention to external observance, but ignore the true condition of the heart. And in the middle of their omelet is a rotten egg. And it doesn't matter how much cheese or how many good eggs or how many onions or peppers or whatever it is you put in omelets, it won't compensate for the fact that there's a spoiled, rotten egg in the middle of the omelet.
Jesus said, beware of that rotten egg will ruin the whole omelet. The little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough.
And people are shackled to a routine of religious conformity, but their profession is an empty hull. Let me tell you how J.B. Phillips translates part of this passage. He translates Jesus as saying to them, what miserable frauds you are. You appear like good men on the outside, but on the inside, you're a mass of pretense and wickedness. And there are scores of people who are caught up in some kind of religious system, just going through the motions, the routine of religion, but on the inside, they're full of pretense and wickedness. And it's unseen. It's unseen. Do you know that, I mean, you think about this. If everybody could see our lives all of the time, there are a lot of things we would never do. Now, is that true or not? If everybody could see everything that we do and everybody could hear what we say, especially if they could hear what we think, because before a word is a word, it's a thought. A word is just a verbal expression of a thought. There are a lot of things, many things that we wouldn't do or say. And here's the simple truth. I am not who I am when I'm in the spotlight. I'm not who I am when I'm here on this platform. I'm not who I am when everybody is looking. I'm not who I am. I am who I am in the secret place. Character is what you are when nobody is watching, somebody said. See, we don't really see who Samson is when he is carrying the gates and killing lions with his bare hands and tearing up the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That we don't know. What we see Samson, what he's really like when he goes and lies down in Delilah's bed. We don't really see what David is like when he's in the Valley of Elah killing giants and the women are singing. David is slaying tens of thousands. We see what he's really like when he's alone and he walks on the balcony to observe and watch a woman bathing. Couldn't help the first look. It was that second long, long, long look that got him in trouble. And you're not who you are when everybody's watching. This doesn't define who you are. It may be an expression of what you do, but it doesn't define who I am. So who are we really? Who are we really? Last passage. We're going to pray. I can tell you right now, when we pray, we're going to come and pray. But I'm going to ask everybody to come and pray. That's probably everybody. Because probably most of us, if we admit it, most of us have some leaven, some phoniness in our lives. Anybody beside me willing to admit that? And I want to be real. I want to be authentic. I want to be real, free of duplicity. Be authentic. To be in private, that the private self matches the public self, that there's no duplicity there, no division there. To be real, to be genuine, to be authentic. Here's what the Scripture says. This is from 1 Corinthians 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Let me pause there and tell you what he's talking about. This is in the context of Passover. Purge out the old leaven, he says, that you may be a new lump. The Jews before Passover, they would make a careful search of their house, and they would remove even the slightest trace amount of leaven from their house so that it did not corrupt the Passover observance. They could not observe Passover with leaven in their house. Woo, what about this house? What about this house? They could not observe Passover with leaven. They could not offer sacrifice of worship and prayer with leaven in their house. So before Passover began, they would go and remove. And I mean, even the slight, nothing was spared. Didn't matter. Even the smallest particle of it was removed. It was a careful search. And what they would do is the last hour before the Passover, there was a ceremony. They would light a candle, like a lamp,
lamp or a candle, and they would, it was a ceremony, ceremoniously, symbolically, they would go through the house with the light, searching for the smallest, any remaining trace of leaven that it might be removed. And this is where the prophet Zephaniah, it's in chapter 1, I've forgotten the verse, it's in the first chapter of Zephaniah, maybe in the first, somewhere in around verse 10, 12, I don't know if you read it, you'll see it. God says to Israel, he said, I will search Jerusalem with candles. And that's what he's referring to, that Jewish practice. In other words, I'm coming and I'm going to inspect. I'm going to inspect you. I'm going to search. I'm going to look for the smallest piece, particle of leaven. And may I tell you that when the white light of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God begins to shine, he will examine you with a light brighter than any candle. What he's talking about there is a white glove inspection. I mean, not so that no trace amount of it remains. And sometimes, you understand that partial obedience is disobedience. Do we understand that? I've dealt with this and dealt with that, but I'm going to kind of reserve this. There's this one little unconquered corner over here I'm going to protect. Keep it over there. Kind of like the prodigal son. That'd be like the prodigal son thing. You know, I'm going home, but I'm going to carry one small bucket of pig slop with me. He says, no, I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles. Purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly, that you're truly unleavened. Then he says this, therefore let us keep the feast, he's talking about Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Here's the best news of all about this. There's no part of leaven, hidden sin, or anything that corrupts or defiles that Jesus cannot and will not wash away with his blood. Now, that's the good news of the gospel. If we what? Confess our sin. God cannot forgive sin that you will not confess. God cannot forgive sin that I will not confess. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing that defiles or corrupts our life that God will not cleanse. If we come to him, own it. Own it. Own it. Here is the leaven in my life. Nobody else sees it. All they see is, I'm at church on Sunday morning. I'm paying my tithes. I'm doing all these things. But Lord, down here is some hidden leaven. I own that. Now I confess it to you. And now, Lord, I want you to take it. I want you to own it. And that's what he did at the cross. He owned our sin. He became sin for us. So he cleanses us from all unrighteousness so that we can be pure and clean and right before God. I want to be real. I want to be genuine. I want to be authentic before God. I want to be able to stand before. You know, do you remember when the, let's stand together. When the enemy, and it was time for Jesus to be taken into the, at the garden and fall into the hands of men to be crucified. Remember what he said to the disciples? He said, now the prince of this world comes. The devil is coming. But he finds nothing in me. He's coming. Let him come. There's nothing here. Nothing here that he can get his hand on. There's nothing here that he can get a toehold. There's no inroad. There's no place in my life where he can accuse me. He finds nothing in me. So he faced the onslaught of the devil with the shield of righteousness. He's coming, but he finds nothing in me. More importantly, when the Lord comes, I want him to find nothing in me.